But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel."
Well, we're happy to have visitors from faraway places like Georgia and Miami, and we're just happy to have you all with us anytime that you can be. And if there are some closer to where we are happy to have you too, and hope that you'll come back. This morning we want to talk about five bold claims that Jesus made. We saw one of those that was reread just a minute ago about him saying, "My Father works until now and I work." But this was all begun by a man whom Jesus healed who had been lame for 38 years. However, no one focused on the great power of God that had been displayed. Instead, some of the Jews were disturbed by what Jesus had told the man to do. First of all, he had healed on the Sabbath day. Second, he told the man to take his bed and walk. And the man was doing that. So in their eyes, Jesus had violated the Sabbath day. And second, Jesus had called God my Father as opposed to our Father or the Father. And thus, he had made himself equal with God. Now, this was not an actual violation of the Sabbath day. It actually only violated the traditions that some of these Pharisees believed that everybody should subscribe to. They were traditions that they had developed. They were not part of the command of God. God had said, keep the Sabbath day holy, but it was their interpretation that someone could not do a couple of simple things such as what we have already described. So they believed Jesus was guilty of violating the Sabbath day and also of blasphemy. Now, Jesus is going to answer these things and make a defense of himself in chapter 5, verses 19 through 30. And then after he has made these five declarations, he's going to offer proof. Well, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the proof next week, but we want to discuss the five claims this morning. So let's begin with the first one. Jesus said that he neither spoke nor acted on his own authority. He could only do what he saw the Father do. He could only do what the Father authorized him to do. And this is not the only place that we find that. Let's take a look at John chapter 12, just a little bit later in Jesus' earthly ministry. Verses 49 and 50. Jesus in those verses says, "For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is life everlasting. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father told me, so I speak." So this is typical then. This is not something unusual. Jesus was not violating this procedure, this policy. He was doing what he had seen the Father do. He spoke not of his own authority. He only did what the Father authorized him to do, which means that the Father authorized him to heal on the Sabbath day. It may have violated their tradition, but it certainly violated nothing of God. Jesus got everything that he did from the Father. He was authorized to do what the Father told him to do, and therefore he was authorized to heal on the Sabbath day. And the Father also authorized him to tell the man to carry his bed on the Sabbath day. So there was authority from heaven to do what Jesus did, because that's where Jesus got all of his information. Furthermore, despite feelings of hostility that emanated from the Jews, the fact is that the Father loves Jesus. And that's not the word agape, which is the highest sense of love. This is the word phileo, which depicts more of a tender affection type of love for another person. So this is the relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus has observed the Father. He does what the Father does. He only does what he is authorized to do by the Father, and the Father loves him. And even greater works are in store. One does not see a greater work mentioned, but in light of what comes to pass shortly, one wonders if he is not referring here to the resurrection of the dead, which would certainly be a greater work than healing a man lame for 38 years, although that is a miracle. Well, let's go to claim number two, and that is that Jesus has power over life and death. Now, that's a pretty bold claim. In fact, all of these claims are bold. But he claims to have power over life and death. And that we find in chapter 5 and verse 21. For the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even as the Son gives life to whomever he will. Now that includes power over life and death, includes at least three things. First of all, the dead in sin. Jesus has the power to do something about people who are dead in sin. Let's read Romans chapter 6. We'll be coming back here shortly, but Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 8. Or do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be a slave of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. So when we repent of our sins and are buried, we join in with Christ's death and his burial. And when we are raised up out of the water, we have newness of life. And Jesus has made all of that possible. In that he has been raised from the dead, he can cause our sins to be forgiven when we join in his death and grant us new life And that is what has been described in the book of John as being born again, as we've talked about previously. So Jesus has power over life and death, and that includes the dead in sin. He can do something about it when people repent and choose to be baptized. Second, he has power over life and death in that he can literally, virtually bring the dead back to life. Now, we will later see that in John chapter 11 when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. There are some other instances where Jesus brings someone who is dead back to life, but none quite compare with Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days at the time. But he has the power over life and death in bringing the dead back to life. The third sense in which this can be meant is the dead being brought forth on the day of judgment and Jesus granting some everlasting life and some will be assigned to everlasting death. Let's read a passage in connection with this from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 51. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For the corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on corruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gave us the victory through Christ our Lord. So we are going to be victorious. We are going to rise up and out of the grave and be changed and be allowed to live in heaven. And that is all made possible because Jesus has power over life and death. So we see all three of these are senses in which these things are true. God has given Jesus the authority to exercise power over life and death. But now let's go to claim number three. Jesus has authority to judge. Now, this is a general statement we find in John chapter 5 and verse 22, where the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now, we might wonder about what that all judgment is, and Jesus is going to explain it in verses 24 through 29. He gives a reason here in verse 23 why this is the case. But we're going to postpone that and come back to it so that we can continue on the theme of judging to see how that comes about. So let's go to verses 24 through 26 and then 27 through 29. Then we'll come back to verse 23 and see what the purpose for all this is. Verses 24 through 26. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. This passage, these three verses, do not deal with those dead in the grave, but rather in the sense that we were talking about earlier, those who are dead in sin. By hearing is not meant just the audible sounds that come into our ears, and we hear those sounds, we hear those words. That's not what's meant by hearing quite often in the Bible. This is hearing in the sense of compliance. This is hearing in the sense of obedience. Remember what we talked about in the close definition between believing and obedience from John 3:36? It's the same thing here with hearing and obedience. Just to refresh our memories, John chapter 3 and verse 36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." Yes, some translations have "believe" for both words, but the American Standard accurately translated it "believe" and "obey," those two things being so closely related, you can state it that way. The same thing is also true of hearing. Hearing is oftentimes, it may just be hearing words, but it can also mean obedience and compliance. Well, what does having everlasting life mean? Is that teaching once saved, always saved? No, although it's applied that way by those who believe that doctrine. Has is not one of those verbs that means once for all. There is a tense in the Greek where an action is completed one time for all, but that's not the case here. Has in this case is a precedent indicative, and the idea is that he who keeps on hearing and keeps on believing in him shall have everlasting life. Now, those Greek tenses do not always appear in the English. And that's one reason why the King James oftentimes used the ETH ending to indicate something that continually happens. He who keeps on hearing and keeps on believing has everlasting life. And he shall not come into judgment, as we read. That may be earthly judgment for the sins committed. If he has obeyed the gospel, he has passed from death into life, but he could pass back once he forsakes the hearing and the believing, the obeying, the complying. In verse 25, the dead in sin shall also hear the physical sounds, but those who hear in the sense of being obedient are the ones who will live. Jesus can give life to those who obey him. And we oftentimes point that out from Hebrews chapter 5, 9. He is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. That's just what's being said here in John 5 and verse 26. But now we want to read verses 27 through 29. That is hearing and obeying in the sense of salvation and having life by obeying the gospel. Now verses 27 through 29 deals with the final judgment. "And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." This is clearly the final judgment. The three preceding verses were not, but this clearly is. And as we consider them, we might consider a couple of things. Number one, can you imagine any man making this claim? I am going to be the judge of all mankind. We would consider such a person nuts. We would consider him more egotistical than anybody else we've ever heard or met. All of these claims are like that. And they would be totally arrogant, except for the fact that they're true. The proof, remember, is coming in verses 31 through 47. But for right now, Jesus is making these claims. And, of course, we've heard these things before. But imagine the crowd to whom he is speaking, hearing these things. He's going to be the judge of all mankind. And you know they've got to be scratching their heads and saying, what? What is he saying? But it's worth listening to, because the evidence will be forthcoming. But this is clearly talking about the final judgment. Why is Jesus the judge? Because he is the Son of Man. He is, remember as we started out the book of John, God in the flesh. He is divine. He is human. There is nobody who understands God better than Jesus. There is nobody who understands mankind better than Jesus. In fact, that's why he's a mediator. As we look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, because of this unique position. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And it's for this same reason that he is the judge of all mankind. He understands all aspects that enter into the judgment better than anyone else could. Now, what about the evil and the good? Well, this is not an unusual comment. Those who have done evil going to everlasting damnation. Those who have done good into everlasting life. You'll remember that Jesus spoke this to those who are his followers in Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 31. You'll remember that this passage begins by Jesus saying, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of glory, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And then the sheep he will put on the right hand, but the goats on the left. And you'll remember that the sheep were defined by what? Those who were compassionate, who helped people in need, visited those in prison, provided food and raiment, were always of a helpful nature. The goats didn't do any of those things. And so based on their conduct, they are either saved or lost. However, those are those who were already belonging to him, but some were sheep and some were goats, even among those who profess to be Christians. The other passage indicates something similar from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, don't misunderstand what is being said here. Some people might read these passages and think, well, if I do more good than evil, then I'll be saved. No, that's not what any of these passages have said. If that's the popular idea that you think is the case, then you have not understood it correctly. One is saved by the blood of Christ. One becomes a Christian by repenting of sins and being baptized, as we saw in Romans 6, 3 through 8. But there is, it enters into salvation what you have done and what you have been. And so there may have been some people who have never been saved by the blood of Christ who have done some good things. That doesn't mean they're going to be saved. The doing the good or the evil is in conjunction with having first been saved by the blood of Christ. So that being the case, then whether you have done good or whether you have done evil is going to enter into it and be a criteria, as all of these passages show. But Jesus will be the final judge. Now let's go to claim number four. Jesus should be honored just as the Father is honored. And that's chapter 5 and verse 23. The one we skipped a few moments ago. Backing up to verse 22, the Father judges no one, and we've seen how Jesus judges in verses 24 through 26 and 27 through 29. But finishing this thought as it is from verse 22, he has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son, and remember Jesus is talking to them, they are the ones who have challenged him. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Again, another earth-shattering claim that directly affects Jesus' critics at this very moment. Judgment has been given to the Son so that he will be honored as the Father. By the way, anyone who does not honor Jesus does not honor the Father. Think about that for a minute. What about all of those who say, oh, I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he was a great prophet. They are not honoring the Son. And therefore, they are not honoring the Father. They are not honoring the Son as the Son, which is what God himself declared. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So, to not honor Jesus as the Son of God, it doesn't do any good to say he was a great man. That's not honoring him. It doesn't do any good to say he was a great prophet, as Islam does. That's worthless. That does not honor Jesus. He must be honored as the Son of God in order to honor the Father. And if he is not honored, the Father is not honored either. Well, that brings us to the fifth claim, and that's chapter 5 and verse 30. Finally, in this passage, we come to the fifth claim, and that is this: I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the Father, the will of the Father who sent me. Well, this is somewhat related to the first claim. Jesus is basically saying, I am not doing anything on my own. I'm following the Father. His judgment is righteous. So Jesus is doing righteously because he's following the Father who is righteous. Now notice that in all of these claims, all five claims, notice that Jesus has not apologized for saying, my Father, which is what got them all upset. He has not walked it back. He has not diminished it. He has not apologized for it. That claim stands, and in fact, these other things embellish that claim. They make it even stronger. They explicate what he means when he says, my Father. So Jesus has not apologized and said, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you, or something like that. He did not modify it in any way, but rather upheld it and made it even more thorough and more complete. So, we have these five bold claims. Number one, Jesus neither speaks nor acts on his own authority. Jesus has power over life and death, and in the three ways that we talked about. He has the power to bring somebody from sin and to cause them to be born again by washing them with his blood, if they repent first. And he does that when they are baptized for the forgiveness of sins. So he has power over life and death in that sense. He has power over life and death in bringing somebody back from the dead to living again, as he will do with Lazarus just a little later on. And third, he has the power on the day of judgment to call people forth from the graves and to give them everlasting life or everlasting damnation, the power of life and death. Third, he has the authority to judge. He can judge people on the earth, and his judgment is right and proper. He also has the authority to judge eternally, as we just mentioned. Judgment has been given to the Son so that he will be honored, as is the Father. If he is not honored, the Father is not honored. And since Jesus hears and follows his Father, his judgment is righteous. Well, these are the five claims, and no one should believe them without serious consideration of evidence, because these are claims that no mortal man could make, but they are claims the Son of God can make. We can understand why they thought Jesus was blaspheming. That's not their problem. Their problem in thinking, wow, these are fantastic claims, how can anybody make it? Their problem is not thinking that. Their problem is rejecting the evidence that proves these claims are true. And Lord willing, we'll be looking at that evidence next week. If you have not passed from death to life, if you do not have everlasting life, you should really give that tremendous amount of consideration, because there are only two places that are described. When the resurrection occurs, some are going to come forward to the resurrection of life and some to damnation. There isn't anything in between. There's no purgatory. There's no limbo. There's no reincarnation. There's none of those doctrines that are false and invented by men. There are two and only two choices, the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. Everybody will be assigned one of those. Do you know which one you're headed toward? And if you're not headed toward the right one, why not make that change today and repent of your sins? Obey the gospel. If we can help you do that, we invite you to come. If you already have but have been falling away and going astray, neglecting the great salvation, why not repent and come back to make sure you have the resurrection of life awaiting you? While we stand and while we sing.